would he have continued his plot? If he had only known the words of Psalm 7, which we have just sung, "Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate." If he only knew, would he have erected a 22-meter stake? If the king had only known Esther's request, would he have offered so many times and promised that he would grant her even up to half his kingdom? If they had only known. Of course, many of these things we will never know. But we also need to recognize that for us this morning, it is granted for us to know. For us, we have been given knowledge and understanding. For us, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, even in this story. And so this morning, you cannot say, if I only knew the truth of who God is and how he acts, then I would have been different. We know. No important information is conveniently hidden. Nothing that we need in the entire scriptures, the whole counsel of God, is hidden from us. His words, his actions, who he is as both a gracious but also a just God, is known to us. And for the one who identifies with Christ and with his people, this is a great comfort. It is a peace to us. But for those who hate the church, who reject Christ, who love wickedness and violence and schemes, you may have a peace. You may have an acceleration to authority. But it is a peace that is not lasting. For the believer, this knowledge is something that we need to hold on tight to. We need to remember our God is gracious, faithful, and just. For the one who believes, it is our peace. He is our refuge. But for those who do not believe, it is a reminder that no matter how successful you are, financially, politically, educationally, socially, you will fall. For here, we see God will set things right. And he will do it in perfect justice and exact measure. And he may let the wicked make their scheming, but in the end, they make those own stakes in which they hang themselves on. And so we must either be humbled and see our need for salvation, to see our need for deliverance, to see our need to identify with Christ, because we too have that violence in our hearts without him. Or be humbled as Haman was. For him, it was too late. But as we see in 1 Peter, God is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to return to him, to turn to him in repentance and faith. And so as we look at these themes this morning, we're going to first of all look at Esther's request. Secondly, we're going to look at Haman is named. And thirdly, we are going to look at poetic justice. Esther's request, Haman is hanged, and poetic justice. If we were asking those words, if he only knew, the king really does desire to know Esther's request. This is the second banquet that he comes to, and while they are eating and drinking, he is ready to hear. And so he asks for that third time, "Esther, what is your petition? What is your request?" And Esther finally reveals her request and her wish. And again, she forsakes certain parts. She leaves out certain elements. But if we think about the wisdom and the way in which she does it, it's much like Nathan. Remember that story about Nathan and how he went to King David. He began entering into the king's presence and he told him this story, which aroused his thirst for justice, his desire to set things right, his anger for the misdeeds and the evil that was committed by this man. And then there Nathan turned and said, "You are the man." So in front of Haman here, she pleads that request. Again, she emphasizes her submission to the king, the very thing that Haman had accused the Jews of being, as those who don't really care for the king's edicts, who don't listen to his commands. And here she shows such humility that she even says that even if we were merely to be sold as slaves, I wouldn't have bothered the king. I wouldn't have even annoyed the king with these things. But instead, we have been bought. We have been commanded to be annihilated, to be killed, to be destroyed. She's using the very words that the edict had. Now Esther here is fulfilling finally what Mordecai asked of her. He said to her, "We need you to stand in the gap. Maybe God has placed you for such a time as this." And notice how she has done this successfully. Think about how she has now been identified as the queen. She has been brought into his royal throne room and accepted. She is loved by the queen. She is favored by the king. She is part of the royal court. And yet, she also reveals here that she is a Jew. Here she is, dressed in her royal robes, loved by the king, beautiful in his eyes, truly favored. And so she expects him to save her. She stands in the gap and she begins, first of all, with that request where the king, interestingly enough, says, I want you to give me your wish. And then I want you to give me your request. Almost as if there's two different things going on there. But he obviously means it as one. And she divides it into two. She says, "I want you to spare my life, but I also want you to spare the Jews, my people, the nation." And so she not only ties herself to the royalty, but she also submits herself to be doomed to destruction under the edict. She humbles herself to be included by revealing her Jewishness, her Jewish origins that had not yet been known. And so she stands in between the gap between the king and the people. Yet as we look at this, we see that Esther was willing to perish. She was willing to die for her people. However, as God used this mediator to save his people, again, it was not just for the benefit of the Jews. It was not just the benefit for those who were from this ethnic heritage, but for every tribe, nation, and tongue. Because to eliminate the Jews was to eliminate the church, his bride. To eliminate the Jews was to eliminate Jesus Christ, for God had promised that through the seed of the woman that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That through Abraham's seed, he would bless all the nations. To kill the Jews would mean that God's covenant promise would be broken. And all men would be left to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated because of their wickedness. All men would be left as slaves to sin and dead in their trespasses and sin, and slaves to the fear of death. Yet God would send that seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, one of royal blood, like us in every way, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who would not say, "If I perish, I perish," but instead he came. He came to die. Willingly. Though Esther's courage is admirable, she is not the mediator we need most. There is only one who can plead our case before God, whom because of our sins we are condemned, not just to bodily death. Think about that. Not just to bodily death, but eternal death, destruction, and annihilation. And yet, people of God, there is no better mediator than Jesus Christ. There is no better man to stand in the gap, who, though in the form of God, existing in that very form of God, he yet emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men and a bondservant for us. And in all things he was like us. And he not only was fully God and identified himself as fully God, but he also was fully man and identified with us, not ashamed to call us brothers, but for the joy set before him, endured that cross. I love how the Belgic Confession puts it. Who would be more favorably inclined toward us? Whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even while we were still his enemies? Who will be sooner heard than the own well-beloved Son? This is the mediator we need to know. This is the mediator that we need to unite ourselves to. This is the mediator who has his sheep in his hands and protects us. Brothers and sisters, he identified with us. He doesn't have the ear of some earthly king, but the heavenly creator, judge, and king. And as Romans tells us, he intercedes on our behalf forever. And he saves us not just bodily, but to the uttermost, body and soul. There is no other greater intercessor, no other one we need but him. And so the queen has successfully united herself to the king. She is the queen. And the king has sympathized with the queen. And immediately now he wants to know the name of the one who has done this thing, who would dare to seek to kill the queen and her people. And now the queen names the evil man who has plotted to destroy her and the people, this wicked, this vile Haman. Beloved people of God, as one pastor says, so often our world tries to convince us that sin isn't personal. Think about those common sayings. Don't hate the player, hate the game. Don't hate the sinner, hate the sin. It's not a big deal that I've backstabbed you to get ahead. It's not personal. I just needed the money. See, we don't hate some concept as an ethereal idea out there. This thing called evil, this thing called sin. But as we look at even tonight, and in many ways, I just want to really encourage you to come tonight. Because in one sense, it balances out this passage, which clearly says that there is a right to hate those who are enemies of God. And yet in that commandment, do not murder, we are not to be vindictive. And we'll explore more of how that's balanced out. But we also need to recognize that sin is very personal. It flows out of the hearts of people. It's not just some concept out there. It's not just some law. It's very personal when Christians are killed for the faith. It's very personal when someone backstabs you in order to get ahead on the corporate ladder. It's very personal when someone steals your research and profits by it. Evil is committed not by something out there called sin or evil, but by committed by those with evil hearts. There can be evil laws, but they come about with evil lawmakers that make them, and evil people who enact them and follow them against God's law. It is an evil human being that owes God worship, glory, and honor, and yet they defame his name. God doesn't just throw unjust laws into hell. He doesn't just cast sin. But he casts those with names, identities. Sin is very personal. A personal affront to God and done from the heart. And God, in his justice, will not leave any sin committed by people unpunished. Evil has a name. Satan is evil. The enemies of God are evil. To try to kill the church is a personal attack against the church and against God. For Christ himself says to Saul, before he became Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so, beloved people of God, I know it's very uncomfortable to speak this way. But it is also something that we need to take comfort in. That the heinous acts done against God and his people do not go unnoticed. God knows them by name. Just as he knows his sheep by name, he also knows those who are evil, who seek to murder, kill, and destroy. All those opposed to God and hate his people will be punished. Our God is just. And so Haman in this story represents just that. A hatred for God and his people. And oh, how the mighty have fallen, haven't they? Just in 24 hours, we see God's poetic justice coming about. Haman, who was once giddy with joy, ready to impale Mordecai on a stake for not bowing down to him, he is now bowing down to a Jew, begging for his life. Because he has seen that the king has already determined him harm. In one day, he has been humbled. Having hated Mordecai for not bowing down, he now bows and begs for his life. And then this gets interpreted by the king in the worst possible way when he returns. Now, some commentators think that the king here is just looking for an excuse. Because he needs to have some reason. And there are laws in the land which would say that when a husband, or in particular the king, leaves the room, that any man in the room of one of his concubines or wives needs to at least stay about 7 meters back. His actions are unbecoming, and it further enrages the king as he's even been drinking this night. And so Haman, he sees this as Haman seeking to molest his wife. As soon as these words come out of his mouth, the eunuchs spring into action. They now hide the face of Haman. Haman again is shamed, has his face covered this time instead of doing it himself. Completely powerless. And one of the eunuchs then makes an acceptable proposal to the king. There's an instrument already out there. A stake. A gallows. That Haman had intended for Mordecai. And so the king says, hang him on that. Now, we do not see or know exact motives in this. But I do think, again, it points in some measure, gives us a foreshadow of some measure of how God works. As we sung of Psalm 7. God uses the very instruments of his enemies to bring their own defeat. But again, let's think about the cross, where poetic justice occurs. Think about that cross where, by all appearances, the cross was meant to put to death the very Son of God, so that those who did not want to have him as king over them would win. Jesus wouldn't be enthroned. Yet this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An evil orchestrated by the evil one and carried out by evil people. This death blow was intended to bring victory to the evil one, to seal his victory. And yet, it is the skewer of sin. Jesus' death is the death of death for his people. Evil was defeated by his own evil designs. Augustine once preached, saying, the devil was defeated by his own victorious achievement. The devil was exultant when Christ died, and by that very death of Christ, the devil was conquered. It is as though he took the bait in a mousetrap. He was delighted at the death, as being the commander of death. What he delighted in, that's where the mousetrap was set. The mousetrap was set for the devil at the cross of the Lord. The bait that he would be caught by was the death of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ rose again. Where now is the death that hung on the cross? Or as Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might be free from those through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan and all who are joined with him have been defeated at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. If he only knew. If he only knew. And yet, people of God, friends, think carefully about this. It was too late for Haman. The king had already had in his heart the intent to harm him. And yet, as I opened, I said, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to turn to him and repent and believe. See, who you belong to matters. Who you identify with matters. See, we are under that condemnation of death by nature. And yet it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that death is brought to death in us, that we might have eternal life, that the power of sin, which is the fear of death, is skewered, is brought to no power to us, so that we no longer fear death. We no longer fear the consequences of our sin. This does not mean we go on sinning, because sin has been defeated. He who has overcome the world, we too can overcome the world. Habakkuk says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by faith." The righteous are not righteous in and of themselves, but are righteous because of Jesus Christ, who forgave our sins in his death and gave us his righteousness on the cross. Or gave us his righteousness in life. And so we must submit ourselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We must bow down now, because one day every knee will bow down before Christ. So we can take heart, people of God. For God's promises are that there will be final justice. Not in excess, but true and complete and right justice. The last word goes to our God. All their lies and manipulation will not go unchecked. For a time, God's enemies may get away with it, but they will be caught in their own traps. They will hang on their own gallows, and God's justice will be established. And God's people will sing in great multitude, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." Amen.